Mark chapter 10 is where we find ourselves. You know that I just go through the Bible here in the Gospel of Mark with very few exceptions, just trying to do a study verse by verse of Mark. And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10 this morning. I'll read it right on through, but we will not cover all of these verses. We will only actually cover the first five. And he arose from thence and came to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. I'll just pause right there for a moment and let you know that what had been taking place prior to this, as he departed from Galilee, was a period of private instruction for the most part with his disciples, away from the crowds. But now when he departs from Galilee, the multitudes begin to come again to hear him, and he begins to teach them again. And Matthew says he even begins to heal some of them at that time. And then the Pharisees came to him, and we could pause it again and let you know that every time the Pharisees came, they were up to no good. All right? You know that, don't you? All right? They came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him or testing him. And he answered and he said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away," to divorce her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote the precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." We read about that in Genesis. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two," or the twain, "shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain," or never again two, "but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And that's the statement that Jesus makes to the public, to the multitudes. That's the statement that goes out to the multitudes. "And in his house, his disciples asked him about it." Now, remember that as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned to you in the very beginning that one of the motifs that run through the Gospel of Mark is this outsider-insider theme. Jesus is dealing with outsiders. Those who may be following, who may be hearing, but they have a hardness of heart. And as a result, Jesus teaches in parables at a certain point to conceal truth from the outsiders, but to reveal truth to the insiders. This teaching that he gives beginning in verse 10 is insider information. It's for his disciples. They're alone in the house with him. And they asked him of the matter. And he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery." Let me begin this study here in Mark chapter 10, dealing with marriage and divorce, with a quote from Socrates on marriage. Not that Socrates has any authority. I don't even like Socrates. But he said this in his advice to men, "By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you will be very happy. If you get a bad wife, you will become a philosopher." So I would have to say there's probably a lot of truth to that statement. The title of this message, "What God Hath Joined Together," is familiar to everyone who has witnessed a Christian marriage ceremony. And you've heard the words, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That's the charge given to the bride and the groom when they are united in the covenant of marriage. And it stipulates unequivocally that marriage is God's doing. What God has joined together. It is not surprising then that the institution of marriage is under great attack today. I don't need to cite the statistics for you. But about half of the marriages today, both of Christians and non-Christians, end in divorce. One out of two. I don't believe that it's necessary to inform you any more about the reality of what's taking place in our very own society here in America. It seems as though the forces of darkness in a fallen world are deliberate very determined and defiant to the will of God when it comes to destroying marriages and breaking up families. James Dobson, you know, a very big proponent of traditional family values and marriage, in his most recent book, Marriage Under Fire, he said, one of the single greatest hits to the institution of marriage was the introduction of no-fault divorce in 1969, which made it easier for a spouse to legally get out of a 30-year marriage than it was to break a pool maintenance contract. That's the truth. Couple the ease of divorce with the sexual revolution, remember, beginning in the 60s. A rise in cohabitation. Politicians who have been unwilling to address the subject. And even a Supreme Court that seems intent to rewriting the Constitution, certainly the federal courts. And it is no wonder that marriage and the home have been seriously undermined. And I could add many things to Dobson's assessment. I'll add one. The church is reluctant to carefully investigate what the Scripture teaches on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, yet the very welfare of the church depends upon it. The very testimony of the church as salt and light depends upon it. So after our study in Mark's Gospel is complete, because if I don't do a whole series on that right now, we'll take such a long break, I think you'll probably all forget where we were in Mark. But when we're complete, I would like to begin a series on that topic, which would consider all of the relevant texts. And that is something that I would ask you to pray for even now, because it's a difficult task. It's a difficult task to approach the matter with a tender heart, which is the way we need to approach every subject of Scripture. With sincerity, without presuppositions based on popular teaching or inherited traditions, but most of all, more than anything, with the mind of a Berean. You cannot come to that type of a study with your mind made up, even though you haven't engaged in serious study yourself and examined all of the relevant texts. It's also difficult because some of those texts pose problems themselves. They're difficult exegetically in certain instances to understand. And lastly, from a pastoral concern, it affords an opportunity for Satan to cause division and for emotion to take over and for human logic and reasoning to enter in rather than letting the Scripture alone be our sole guide. And that's really the principle that I would believe all of us would agree with, right? Let the Scripture alone guide us in this matter. So it's a difficult task. I think it has to be undertaken when we do so gracefully, not dogmatically, compassionately, not arrogantly, because of what Satan has done in the breaking up of families. Keeping in mind that God is merciful and that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. There must also, I believe, be plenty of room for humility. Because I can tell you, I don't have all of the answers. And I'll speak to some issues with perhaps more of an authoritative understanding than others. But I covet your prayers as I continue my study on that subject. But where do we begin today? I heard a pastor make this statement. The greatest need today is not to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. We will do that. The greatest need is to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. And I believe that if we really come to grips with what God's Word says about the sanctity of marriage, then much of the divorce that is taking place, even among Christians, will be avoided. So we begin in Mark chapter 10 primarily to show what God's will and heart is when it comes to marriage. That is the starting point. Now, let me say to you that Mark chapter 10, these 12 verses, is a record of the same incident that you find in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Mark is directing his words, what he has recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to a Gentile audience. This epistle will go out to a large geographical area, and many of the people in that area will have never seen Matthew's record. They will only have Mark's word. Now, there's some differences. The problem with Matthew's account and Mark's account is that Mark and Luke seem to be a contradiction to Matthew. And they seem to teach an absolute prohibition against divorce and remarriage, whereas Matthew records an exception clause, which we will examine in due time. But I want to go now to verse 1, where it says that he there is Jesus, arose from thence, and the thence is Capernaum. Capernaum was his base of operations for what we call his great Galilean ministry, which he had completed. And Matthew says, after this, he departed from Galilee, and he went to the coasts of Judea by the far side of the Jordan, and the people came to him there, and they began to teach again. Now, Jesus departs Galilee, and he would not return there or minister there again. His departure indicates that he is going to begin a slow journey toward Jerusalem. Now remember, prior to this, he had already informed his disciples, and they didn't understand, they did not comprehend the sayings when he said, I have to go to Jerusalem, remember? And we're going to go to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be put to death, and he is going to what? Rise again on the third day, and they did not understand. So if you're following Jesus now in his journey, his sights are focused right now on Jerusalem and his approaching death. And he's going to be giving his last discourses to the multitudes and his last private instruction to his disciples. Now, the location here is, I think, very significant. It's the coast of Judea, interpreted here as the far side of the Jordan. Now, the far side of the Jordan was the region of Perea, which was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and a very evil man. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, or the ruler, both of Galilee, portions of Galilee, and Perea. He was the son of Herod the Great, who had married the daughter of King Aretas V of Arabia. Now, the problem was he married the daughter of Aretas, but he saw this woman named Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. And he lusted after her. And eventually he divorced his wife, the daughter of Herodias, and he married Herodias. And in doing that, he broke the law of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit what? Adultery. Very clear. But even in addition to that, he broke the law of God by marrying a near kin. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21, it says that if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Unclean thing. And that's synonymous to abomination. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. That's a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 18, you will see the law which prohibited marriage to a near kin. It's actually referred to as the law of prohibited degrees of kinship. And there's other passages, but we're looking at Leviticus chapter 18 for the moment. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you shall dwell, shall ye not do. Don't follow the customs and the practices of the heathen people of Egypt, wherein you dwelt. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were wicked people. I mean, they practiced child sacrifice, and incest was rampant among the Canaanites. So this is what God is getting at in particular here. Don't follow them in their incestuous relationships. Don't do it. Whither I bring you shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord you God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to anyone that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness, to have intimacy with them. I am the Lord. Now that phrase, near of kin, literally means flesh of his flesh. So when Philip married Herodias, she became flesh of his flesh. She became part of the family in the very same way as natural born children. And to have intimacy with her was tantamount to incest. So John the Baptist comes and he says, go back to Mark chapter 6. He calls him on it in Mark chapter 6 and the 17th verse. For Herod himself had sent forth, and he laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, and the force of the Greek present tense here, when it says John had said, the force of the Greek present tense is he kept on saying it. He kept preaching this to Herod. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias, I mean, she was infuriated. She had a quarrel, it says in verse 19, against him and would have killed him right then and there, but she couldn't because of the political situation. John was quite popular with the people. But in due time, she seized upon the opportunity. And she had John the Baptist what? Put to death. Remember when her daughter danced before him? And it pleased Herod. And he says, what do you want me to give you? And she goes to her mother. And what should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. That's how infuriated she was. Because John kept on preaching, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The result was he was imprisoned and eventually killed. His condemnation of Herod's divorce got him into a lot of trouble. The Pharisees came to Jesus in the region under the rule of Herod Antipas to tempt him, to get him into a lot of trouble, I believe. Now, the question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus centered on what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll look at that in a moment. They wanted to know if Jesus agreed with the regulation that Moses had recorded in Deuteronomy 24, that divorce could be pursued in certain circumstances. And if so, what were those circumstances? Or, Jesus, are you absolutely against divorce? That's what they were asking him. Now, an absolute prohibition of divorce would put Jesus at odds not only with what Moses seems to have said there, in Deuteronomy 24, but with the Jewish people and with the Roman magistrates and with the populace, the Gentile populace, who held very liberal views on divorce. Divorce was rampant in Jesus' day. Remember in John chapter 4 when he came to the woman of Samaria and he mentioned something, you know, she mentioned something about your husband, and Jesus goes, ah, that's right. You've had five. It's a paraphrase, by the way. You've had five. And the one you're with right now, you're just cohabiting with. That's number six, not a husband, but relationship that was sinful. So it was rampant. Now, if Jesus did not prohibit divorce, then he must choose sides in the debate between, and now you need to follow me here carefully, the two leading rabbinical schools in that day that controlled much of the thinking of the Jewish people. And the debate centered among those schools in this area on what constituted the valid grounds for divorce. Now, let me mention that if you want to understand what the true intention of the Pharisees was even further, you could go to Mark 3:6 and you'll read, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway," or immediately, "they took counsel with the Herodians," the followers of Herod Antipas, "against him, how they might destroy him." So they're already conspiring with the followers of Herod. Now they have a great opportunity to get Jesus into hot water. Now the debate focused on Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we'll get to. Hold your place here yet. But before we talk on that debate between the two leading rabbinical schools, I hope that you can see, before we are through, maybe not with this subject today or study, but in the end, that this very debate was misguided because it centered on the legalities about the grounds for divorce rather than looking for God's original design and permanency of the marriage covenant. Somebody said the Pharisees were absorbed with the grounds for divorce, Jesus with the institution of marriage. The Pharisees went looking for a comment on divorce. The Lord demonstrated that you can't have an intelligent discussion about divorce until you have a divine understanding of marriage. Amen? That's why it's so important to begin there, with God's original design and intention. They were concerned with, well, what can we get away with here? You know, how far can we go here? Jesus was concerned with what God himself ordained and what God alone had the authority to bring to an end. They were primarily concerned with their rights, like many people are today when they go to a lawyer. Hey, I need protection. What are my rights in this divorce? Jesus was concerned with their responsibilities before God. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy that's under question is Deuteronomy chapter 24. We are not going to try to unravel this whole teaching this morning, but focusing primarily on the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Notice what it says. "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes," he doesn't want her anymore, "because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now, you could underline that phrase, "some uncleanness in her." "Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, a certificate of divorce, and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorce and gives it into her hand and sends her out of his house," right, she's taken up with another husband now and he doesn't want her anymore, "or he dies," the latter husband dies that took her to be his wife, "her former husband," her first husband, "which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance." It's interesting that hundreds of years later in Jeremiah, at the time of the captivity of Israel, remember that they went in captivity in Jeremiah's day with the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 570 A.D., and so forth. We're around that time frame. The invasion actually began before that. But Jeremiah in chapter 3 and verse 1 cites Deuteronomy and says the land is full of abominations because of this very reason, even at that time. It was full of abominations. Now, I asked you to circle that word there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, "because she hath found some uncleanness in her." That phrase is the Hebrew phrase vat dabar, which literally means, if you would translate it pretty literally, "a thing of nakedness or shame in her." Now the debate is what exactly was that thing of nakedness or shame. I mean, volumes have been written even in the Jewish writings on that, and the debate was in Jesus' day. Now there were two leading rabbinical schools. One was the followers of a rabbi named Shammai. He focused on the first word there, where it says uncleanness, or watdabar, uncleanness, a thing of nakedness. He focused on the word nakedness, something unclean. And he said divorce can only be granted for some scandalous behavior, namely adultery, was pretty much restricted to that. That was the uncleanness. So he would be the conservative. His followers were the more conservative school in that day, in a very liberal day. Then Hillel, the other leading scholar, rabbi, his disciples were taught this. They focused on the second word, the qualifying genitive, debar, meaning the thing. And the followers of Hillel said this: a man could divorce his wife for uncleanness or the thing, which they interpreted to mean anything. Anything at all. And the follower, and Hillel taught that if your man burnt the supper, you could divorce her. If your wife burnt the supper, you could divorce her. If she burns the dish, although some believe that Hillel was a great punster, and by burning the dish, he meant that she had defiled herself. But they had interpreted things to, in such a way that you could get a divorce at will. And the rabbis had a saying, Hillel loosed what Shammai has bound. I've got a saying, man has loosed what God has bound today. That's my little cliche. William Barclay said, human nature being what it is, it was the laxer view that prevailed. The view of Hillel that prevailed. The result was that divorce for the most trivial reasons or no reason at all was tragically common. What do we have today? The divorce for little reason or what? No reason at all. No fault divorce. You don't need it. You don't need a reason to divorce. You can go get a ruling. Pay your money and get a ruling, and you could be divorced. So the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus were trying to put him on the spot, and they said, okay, big debate today. Rabbi Shammai says only adultery is the grounds for divorce. Hillel says you can get a divorce for virtually any reason at all. Who do you agree with? Who do you agree with? Now, I personally believe that they advocated the liberal policy and they wanted that policy to continue. How did Jesus respond? Oftentimes, when they tried to put him on a spot, Jesus would respond with questions. And his questions always were designed to just sort of like shed the light of God's word on their heart. Sometimes when people come to me and ask me a question, and I ask them a question, it's because I'm stalling them. I'm not quite sure how to respond. So, well, what do you think? You know, that's a great dodge, isn't it? And he answered them and he said, what did Moses command you? What is your understanding of what Moses said? Now, notice what they said. Matter of factly, in verse 4, and they said, Moses suffered. You could underline the word suffered. Moses did not command divorce. Moses made a concession. Moses permitted divorce. He suffered or permitted them to write a bill of divorce and to put her away, to put his wife away. Now, let me mention some things here I think that are very important. One, Jesus acknowledges that Moses had a legitimate authority as a spokesperson for God by asking, what did Moses command you? However, they failed, I believe, in their understanding of what, or I should say, of why Moses issued that legislation concerning divorce. It was not given to license divorce at will. That's how it had been interpreted, particularly by Hillel. It was given to regulate and restrain an existing evil that was taking place. Listen, divorce was not instituted by Old Testament law. You cannot find a law in the Old Testament that institutes divorce. You cannot find a single command that institutes divorce. Laney says the problem facing Moses was that the absence, without any absence of divine regulations, I mean, if you don't draw a lot of boundaries, and I know you can overdo it, and the Pharisees added human traditions into that, but what happens to you? What does human nature do? It takes every liberty that it can take. And the problem facing Moses was true with your children, right? Sometimes if you don't give them clear boundaries, you know, what are they going to do? Keep pushing the limits. The problem facing Moses was that the absence of any divine regulations served to encourage a rampant divorce. Men were divorcing their wives for a weekend fling and then taking them back again when they found out that the grass wasn't greener on the other side and the laundry had piled up and the house needed cleaning. God, they wanted their wives back. So Moses issues this legislation and he says, all right, this is the existing evil of the day. But I want you to understand, you divorce them. Number one, you give them a certificate of divorce without which a woman in that day would face extreme hardships and be accused of adultery. You give her a certificate of divorce. And then the second thing I want you to understand, before you go ahead and do that, is you can't take them back ever. Ever. In fact, the prohibition of marriage to the original spouse is what Deuteronomy focused on and not divorce. Everybody sees it as focusing on divorce. It doesn't. It focuses on the prohibition to remarry your original spouse. It prohibited wife swapping. And they were actually using it as a legal way to commit adultery. That's what it had become. Now, the second important point is that behind the question that Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? I think there is a deeper question. What else is written in the Torah? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what one flesh, and what God has brought together, let no man separate. So Jesus responds in verse 5, and he says unto them, for the hardness of your heart, Moses gave that concession to regulate an existing evil in that day. What Moses permitted or suffered, as you read there in this King James, was not a reflection of the will of God. It was necessary because men's hearts were hardened to the original design for marriage. And if you are pondering divorce today, then you must first examine your own heart in the light of God's will before you pursue a divorce. If you are looking for a way out of your marriage, perhaps it's because your heart is hardened. Moses gave this concession. And you're looking on it, you know, on its legalities, for its legalities to find out what you can do and cannot do. That's because your heart is hardened to God's original design for the permanence of marriage. Now, God's word on divorce in the Old Testament, if you really do want a very sort of authoritative word, it's very clear. Look in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is right before the Gospel of Matthew, in that intertestament period. You know, a great prophet of God, called a minor prophet, but he had some major things to say. Malachi chapter 2. By the way, Malachi's name means it's an abbreviated form of my messenger. So he was God's messenger at the right time. Now, if you would look ahead in Malachi to chapter 2 and verse 10, and this verses 10 through 12 deals with the sin of mixed marriages. The Jews were marrying pagan women. Now, I want to read this. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our Father? What was that covenant? That they would love only the Lord God. They would have no other idols, no other gods beside him. Judah has dealt treacherously, which means they've broken faith to that covenant. And an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, the covenant that he subscribed to, and has married the daughter of a strange god. So what Malachi is saying is by marrying heathen women, You are really accepting their foreign gods, and you have broken the covenant that you will love only the Lord God of Israel, and you would have nothing to do with idols and false gods. And the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master, the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and send him, and him that has an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying, insomuch that it regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Just briefly, I mean, they were breathing their tithes and offerings. They were offering their sacrifices. Understand, the priesthood was all corrupt at this time. Like priests, like people. The people were corrupt. But they were nevertheless going through the show of religion and breathing their tithes and offerings. And you know what God says? They stink. I don't want them. I don't want them. And they were being rejected, and the people were, why is God rejecting this? And why all of these hardships? Verse 14, you say, wherefore? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously or broken faith. Yet she is your companion. What did God do for Adam? I'm going to make a what? I'm going to make a helpmeet for him. I'm going to make a companion for him. And notice what it says, the wife of thy covenant. Covenant, not contract. A covenant is a legal relationship. When we get into our study, I think we'll establish this very clearly. A covenant is a legal relationship established by God and witnessed by God when a man and woman come together before God and they say, I do. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, and so forth. Now, one of the commentators says the Hebrew word for witness that you read there in verse 14 means a legal accuser. The Lord has seen what you have done as a breach of the law and has taken the stand, his stand against you. He has entered the heavenly courtroom. That's the scene. That's the scene. He has entered the heavenly courtroom and has indicted you because you're divorcing your mate. Marriage is a covenant made under the jurisdiction of divine law. Men can make and break human contracts, even human covenants, but only God has authority over a divine covenant. And that's why Jesus says, what God has joined together, no man has the authority to dissolve. No man has the authority to put asunder. How interesting is it that we want God to marry us, but men to separate us? Right? We want God to bless the marriage, but when troubles strike, we call the lawyers and head downtown and we want a legal ruling from men. And now in verse 15. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. I said, very difficult phrase to interpret. And wherefore one? Why? That he might seek a godly seed. Why marriage? Why two becoming one in a covenant that is unbreakable? Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church, to show the love of God, the unbreakable, eternal covenant love of God through the covenant of marriage, that there might be a godly seed to propagate the gospel. That's why. To make a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let nobody deal treacherously, which means to break faith, against the wife of his youth. Now, Keithley, a commentator, says, the Hebrew literally says, and this is why it gets really difficult, no matter what translation you might read this, the Hebrew literally says, and not one he has made and reminder of the Spirit to him, which is really difficult to interpret. He says, now, if that's pretty accurate translation, then it could very well mean this, that anyone who gets divorced is not in agreement with the Spirit of God on this matter. Or he could be saying that none of the Jews, having a remnant of spirituality, had divorced their wives to marry foreign wives. So the godly remnant was those who didn't follow that widespread practice of intermarriage with the heathens, which in the book of Ezra comes by and what does Ezra say? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Divorce them. And God sanctions divorce there for a very particular reason, because through that intermarriage with heathens, all the truth would be corrupted. The very covenant, the loyalty to the God of Israel alone through these pagan gods and practices would be corrupted. What happens today if a Christian, you know, the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, which includes business arrangements. It's a pretty broad, you know, term there, yoking together, but it certainly includes marriage. Now, what happens if a Christian, and let's say they've never been married, if a Christian marries an unbeliever? All right, you've got the Christian and the unbeliever married, and now you've got the Christian with his values and his principles and his desire to raise up a godly seed, and you've got an unbeliever who has what? No desire to raise up a godly seed. And they're going to bring in all these other counter values. And it turns out to be a disastrous situation for the most part. I talked to somebody today. They told me they were in a church. They left the church because an unbeliever, because a woman in the church, a young girl in the church, wanted to marry an unbeliever. And they went somewhere and the pastor wouldn't marry him, I think the story was. And they went to this pastor where he was at this church and he married them. An unbeliever and a Christian. And a clear violation of God's word under the premise that, well, grace will come, you know, through that Christian. Now, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you're not to depart, right? Well, if they decide to go contrary to your will, okay, you're to let them go and you're to remain unmarried or be reconciled eventually. But the Bible also does say that you're not to let them go because as long as they're in the house, that there is a sanctification that takes place through that believing spouse. Now, that's one thing if it happens, you know, if a person is not a Christian and they marry an unbeliever and then they get saved, you don't let them go. But you don't presume upon the grace of God by marrying an unbeliever. And young ladies, young men, that would be one of the worst mistakes that you could ever make, is marry an unbeliever. Let your heart be captured by somebody who does not love God and does not know God, because they will take your heart away from God. And that's what usually happens. All right. Now, look in verse 16 as we come to a conclusion here, at least for this portion. It says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates putting away." That's divorce. Clear statement. "For one covers violence with his garment." What on earth is that saying? Well, that's a figurative expression for committing all manners of gross injustice. In other words, it was an expression that covered all manners of gross injustice. In this case, it was the injustice done to the wife by breaking faith with her. Says the Lord of hosts, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously," that you don't break faith with her. Be careful that you deal not treacherously, that you do not abandon her for someone else. What is breaking faith? Breaking faith is a solemn promise. It's breaking a solemn promise, a promise of the deepest nature, because marriage is the deepest possible relationship into which a man and woman can enter. It's the deepest relationship. That's why the scripture says that God took two people and he made them one, literally one flesh, one blood, one kin. And he says, don't let anyone ever break that. It's a promise of the deepest nature. In marriage, they become one. John Murray, who's written much on the subject, I don't agree with all of what Murray has written, but I like the statement that he says. He says, "Divorce is the breaking of a seal,
which has been engraven by the hand of God. That's a powerful statement. Divorce is the breaking of a seal that has been engraven by the hand of God. When people come to me, I marry them, they ask me to sign their marriage license as a witness. The signature, the real signature on that marriage license is God's. He signs it. He's the legal witness. Now, let me say to somebody today, perhaps, I don't know anybody's situation, everyone's situation. If someone has had an affair, everybody wants to say, oh, biblical grounds for divorce. Just like the Pharisees. Without even ever contemplating God's original design for the permanence of marriage, divorce is not obligatory. Even if somebody has sinned and broken faith in that way, there can be forgiveness. There can be a future. Because of the mercy, grace, and the faithfulness of God, the Bible says that God can bring beauty out of ashes. And some of you have been touched by divorce. And it's tragic. And I think you agree with it as well. And I think you want to be part of the problem, or the solution, not part of the problem, the ongoing problem. So stand strong for the sanctity of marriage. And receive God's forgiveness for whatever your part was. And God does bring beauty out of ashes. Dr. Alan Griffith from Biblical Family Ministries, and I'll quote him as we come to a close. He says, this whole matter is an area where the church must take the high ground. Brothers and sisters, I can say to you, I think honestly, as I've studied the subject for many years, that the church has not taken the high ground. The church has capitulated to the world, and that's why the divorce rate among Christians is no different than the world. Our society is falling apart all around us, as the family, as taught in Scripture, is literally disappearing. What is amazing is that God's people have the answer. But rather than proclaiming it and upholding it, we trail behind a foundering nation trying to justify divorce and remarriage in our own ranks. What did we say last week? You are the salt of the earth. You are to stop the moral corruption by your influence, by your salt. If not, the salt has lost its savor. You are the light of the world. If you do not allow your light and the light of God's word to penetrate this darkness concerning the moral corruption, even in this area, then you're going to be overcome by the darkness. God's way is right and best, he says. It cannot be improved upon. In fact, there is no acceptable substitute. Let's stop apologizing for what we know is the highest form of family life. God knew what he was doing when he established marriage as he did. That's why Jesus takes them back to Genesis, the very beginning. The church should stand before the nation, testifying by word and example that our God offers a superior way of life to those who will obey him. And while telling a lost world that message, he says, let us train our children that their choice for a mate is a once for all lifetime decision. But we're not telling them that. We're telling them that there are grounds that you can get out of this situation and go on and so forth and remarried and so forth. We're not speaking with a singular voice. I will not marry anyone who comes to me who believes that there is some way at the end, if something doesn't turn out right, that they can divorce their wife and go on. And you know what? I just talked to a fellow before the service. He told me a young couple got married, a Christian, in a good church, and he went up to him and he says, you know, he congratulated them, and then he made a statement about, you know, the permanency of marriage or something to that effect, you know, that God has brought them together. And you know what he says? It just was like a knife going through my heart. Right there, that very day, this guy said to me, yeah, but if it doesn't work out, there's always divorce, right? The very day he was married and he was a Christian in a good church.
And that's how the thinking has filtered down. That's why I said the very future of the church, and ultimately I know it's under God's sovereignty, but we know what's taken place. We can't deny it. We can't shut a blind eye in a deaf ear and go on this way without reaping the tragic results in our own families. The church needs to come together and needs to speak, I think, to a lost and dying world that has no sense of moral direction about what we believe God would have it to be, the way He'd have it to be. Now, let me also say this, that we need to be gracious. We need to deal in love with everyone who has experienced the divorce. We can't deny it. The church needs to be a place for healing. We need to point them to the forgiveness, the absolute, total forgiveness of Jesus Christ for every manner of sin. Heaven's sake, Paul committed murder. David not only committed adultery, he set up Uriah for murder. And God forgave him. Yes, there are consequences. Just there are some things you can't do. You can't unscramble eggs. There are consequences. But if we want God's blessing, let's come to Him. Let's confess our failures, our part in the failures and the breakup of homes. Jesus dealt gracefully with the woman of Samaria. I mean, that woman should have been stoned, right? You know, she confessed that she was a Samaritan and so forth, but even the law could have accommodated that. There was a woman in Jesus' day, remember, where she was caught in adultery, and they all gathered around, and they again, trying to test Jesus. You know, they wanted Him to make a ruling there. What did Jesus say? You who are without sin, what? You picked up the first stone. I always wondered about that text because the Bible says He was kind of scribbling in the ground. I often wondered if He was writing down any particular sins. Although, I don't know. That's just conjecture. Maybe He was just getting them to think about it. And then He said, okay, go get your stone. And if you have no sin, you cast it first. And the Bible says they all went away. And then Jesus turns to this woman in a very tender scene. And He says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't have any. Neither do I accuse you. I'll forgive you. Go your way and sin no more. Do what's right. Father, we come to You. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we could preach it and we don't have to turn aside from it. Lord, only You can give understanding and only You can bring about the changes in my heart, in everybody's heart. And as I think about this, Lord, I think of even our own failures as men to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to nourish them and cherish them and to appreciate them. Lord, may we do that. May we not get cold-hearted in our love for one another. And Lord, may we teach our children about the sanctity of marriage and the permanency of marriage. That marriage is ordained of God. And that what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. We ask Your blessing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.